figurative language.
4, 5, and 6. Okay, it's Roman numerals 4 or 5. General sense, words and expressions, figurative language, which we're going to finish today. Okay, make sure you know. Another statement about the fact that a figure must be studied in the light of its historical context. In emphasizing, talking about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, that gave us a look at one application of that principle. We look at another one now. Luke 19:11-27, and this is where a knowledge of history helps us. Luke 19 is, of course, they're drawing near Jerusalem, and Jesus, they think that the, let's look at it. Luke 19:11-27. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They thought he was going to set up his earthly kingdom, because he was coming near Jerusalem, and the leaders had said, if he shows up, we'll kill him. So they knew that he either had to set up his kingdom or be killed. He said, therefore, a certain noble went into a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. The idea he was going to rule his kingdom. He would not rule his kingdom personally. Called 10 of his slaves, and gave them 10 minas, and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Verse 14, the citizens hated him and said, send a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And the rest of the parable, I'm sure you're familiar with, it should be. So here's the point of the parable is he's ruling in absentia. But picture is, he tells the story of a king who went to a far country to receive his crown, and he was ruling over those, you know, when he wasn't there. And his stewards were to reign in his place, represent him. But those over which he was to reign sent a delegation after him, the same country, and said, to whoever gave him the throne, we don't want this man to rule over us. And then he comes back and calls them to account and destroys his enemies as the parable goes on. Historians point out that he was probably making reference to a historical event, because Archelaus, who we, part of the Herodian family, had visited Rome to secure from Augustus the office of king over the Jews. And remember when Herod, Archelaus, although he was the one, when Herod the Great died, Archelaus ended up with Palestine, or with Judea, and ruled it so bad that eventually Augustus kicked him out, because he was such a bad ruler, worse than his dad, if you can imagine. The people in Judea knew this. So when Archelaus went to Rome to request the franchise, to request the right to rule, kingship, and he got it, by the way, a group of the Jews sent an embassy after him to Rome saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. And when he came back, he gave the business to those who didn't want him to rule over them. Imprisoned many of them, tortured many of them, killed some of them. So what I'm saying is this is probably what Jesus had in mind, probably. What he had in mind when he told this story and drew a comparison. Just like the account of what's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. It may have happened, and it's a possibility that very thing happened, and he refers to it. Like the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where he names Lazarus. Maybe people knew Lazarus. But it's very like in this case that when he talks about this, the rich man, or the man who received the kingdom, went to get it, an embassy goes after him saying, we don't want him, but he gets it anyway, he comes back and judges those who didn't want him. He applies this to himself, but the reference is probably to Archelaus, because this very thing happened in their own history, in their own day. Do you know that, by the way? And I gave you the reference. You'll see, friends, if you're going to do an interpretation, preach on Luke 19, it would certainly be sound, and a good historical background, and a good illustrative material. Your best material for illustration doesn't come from illustration books; it comes from history. And you can, I give you the reference here, the Antiquities of the Jews 17:9. Go look it up and read it. Quite interesting, isn't it? And I think a legitimate and sound and sober dealing with Luke 19 would certainly make mention of that. Okay. The next principle is, if a superficial reading of a figure yields inconsistency or contradiction, careful attention must be given to resolving the problems. That is, sometimes you'll find statements that sort of shock you. They seem not to make sense, or they seem to be counterproductive. They seem to be cruel. They seem to be negative. They seem to say the opposite of what you would expect it to say. When you run into this, you must look closer at it, because often non-literal language is used for dramatic effect in all languages. We're talking about rules for interpreting figurative language. This is the one we're looking at here. If a superficial reading of the figure yields inconsistency or contradiction, careful attention must be given to resolving the problems. Often non-literal language is used for dramatic effect. And by the way, I may have for you, I'm not sure about this, I may have for you some, we may have some more discussion of figurative language, but the test will only be over what we covered on this page, 24, understand? I may give you some more, we may go deeper into figurative language, but you will not be tested on anything but what we've got on page 24, but mention it. Okay. For instance, you often find a paradox. What's a paradox? Matthew 10:30. What's a paradox? Well, we were nibbling at it. Gotta learn that. You must learn this word, paradox. I got the wrong citation here. Matthew 10:34 is the reference we should have. Matthew 10:34. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, did he come to bring peace on earth? Did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, a paradox is an apparent contradiction. Underline the word apparent. It's an apparent contradiction. It is not a contradiction. It is that which first appears to be a contradiction, but upon closer examination proves not to be a contradiction. Now, an antinomy or a contradiction is a genuine contradiction. A paradox is only an apparent contradiction. You got that? That which seems to be a contradiction, but upon closer examination you find there's no contradiction at all. You see, when he says, I came not to bring peace but a sword, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. Well, if I did come to bring peace on earth, did he not say, my peace I give you? Did he not say that? Now, the angels say that he's going to bring peace among men in whom God is well pleased. Did Jesus come to bring peace? Yes. Came not to bring peace, but a sword. It's a paradox for the sake of emphasis. How would you get around this? How would you resolve this apparent contradiction? Yes. Yes, he's saying, that's right. So it's not a con. Once you look closely and see what kind of peace he's talking about, or you might say, I came not only to bring peace, but also a sword. For those who reconcile to God, it'll be peace. But we've been preaching this in this world, you're going to find trouble. So the point is, when you look closer at it and see what he's teaching, it's not a contradiction. It's only a paradox. Seems to be a contradiction. For instance, another one is, look at verse 39. That's an even better paradox. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Well, wait a minute. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Isn't he contradicting himself? I mean, you either find it or lose it. But you can't do both. It's a contradiction. No, it's a paradox. What does he mean? Who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. How can you find your life? See, here's the paradox, to find your life by losing it. Well, we know what that means, don't we? That is, we know that this teaching is that if we give our lives to Jesus, give them up, lo and behold, what we have is what we always wanted anyway. We don't find real life until we are willing to give up our life and find that he gives it back to us. Dedicated, in other words, dedicated, given to him, a life given, let me resolve it this way, a life given to Jesus is more life than a life that's kept from him. Isn't that true? The life that's given to Jesus is much more of a life than the life that's kept from him. Well, that being the teaching, you see, it's an apparent contradiction, not a real contradiction. But you see, this kind of language is used for dramatic effect, for emphasis. And it's very common. So, and it's a paradox. An apparent contradiction which is resolved upon closer examination. Next, an oxymoron. Matthew 6:23 is an example. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? An oxymoron is the apparent inconsistency between the epithet and its noun. That is, the inconsistency between light and darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness. Let's call it, you got that? If your light is darkness, that's called an oxymoron. That's like saying there's light darkness. That'd be like saying the heat of winter as opposed to the cold of winter. The darkness of the sun. Now, that's called an oxymoron. Now, of course, what he's saying is, if the only light you've got is darkness, and that's your best, then you certainly are in darkness. And we won't go into that, but that is apparent, you know. There's an apparent inconsistency of language, but it's this device. Next is irony. Irony, Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. Sometimes by the way, irony is the ancient Near Eastern people used irony a lot. Well, the ancients in general, ancient classical, Greek and Roman classics are full of irony. And Jesus quotes this, by the way, in Matthew 13. When the disciples ask him why he's teaching in parables, he cites this. And he said, go on and tell this people, keep on listening and do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. I'd like to have that commission. You know, here's Isaiah's ordination sermon. Here's what you tell the people. Tell them, keep on listening, but make sure you don't understand what I'm saying. Keep on looking, but make sure you don't see. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their ears and hear with their ears, see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. Now, here I say, you go preach these people, and you just go turn them off. I mean, you just close their eyes and close their ears and close their hearts. Why? Well, if you don't do that, they're liable to repent. Then I'd have to heal them. We wouldn't want that, would we? That's irony. It's very strong. We use it all the time, you know. Because sometimes we're just sarcastic. Unworthy irony is sarcasm. You know, you're sitting there studying, your book's propped up, and your wife walks in and says, what are you doing? And you say, well, I'm building a snowman. What does it look like I'm doing? I'm studying. You know, we get real snotty sometimes, real sarcastic. You know, irony. You say to a kid, look, be sure and leave your room messy. Why? Well, if you don't, then I'm going to have to reward you, and you wouldn't want that, would you? That's very powerful, you see, isn't it? It's very dramatic. Isn't it called? Do we understand God literally? Do we understand from that God wants Isaiah to really keep the people from repenting? No, God wants the people to repent. And he emphasizes this with the dramatic effect of irony, telling them, you don't want to repent, do you? I mean, it's like, you know, be like you're preaching. I was like, wouldn't it be a great sermon? Say,
My message to you this morning is I don't want any of you to repent. I want you to go ahead and be stingy and hate each other and be sure and don't become a Christian if you're not a Christian. Why? Well, then you'd end up having to go to heaven, and we wouldn't want that, would we? You know, people say, well, let me ask you, would you get their attention if you preached that? Exactly, and that's exactly what God has tried every. If you look at the history of Isaiah's preaching, God has tried every way in the world to get the people's attention. That was the point of the parables. The parables were so simple that when he made sure that the people, when they yelled crucified him, he may have understood exactly what they were doing. And if they missed that, it's like, you know, it's because they wanted to. And irony is often delivered in a situation where there's a blatant rejection of the clear truth. And so irony is sort of a last ditch pit sometimes, a last attempt to overcome a hardened heart, because it is dramatic. New Testament example, 1 Corinthians 4:8, very quickly. Paul writing to them, he says, you, the Corinthians who are really giving him a hard time, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. I would indeed that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. As they had set themselves up as, what he's saying, and I don't want to spend a lot in the context, you can dig this out. What he's saying to them, I wish you really were as big and hot, as the hot stuff as you think you are. And you could help me. That's irony. They were setting themselves, judging him, setting themselves up. He says, well, I wish you really were that good. Well, that's ironic. Okay, the next one is personification, and this is quite simple. This isn't as dramatic as the other, but it is dramatic. Matthew 6:34 is an example of personification. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The statement, tomorrow will take care of itself. An abstract entity, such as a day, tomorrow, is presented as if it were a person. Where something abstract is presented as a person, that is called personification, for obvious reasons. Figure that out. Even Joyner figured that out. Joyner, I wouldn't want you to study. You might pass this course. We wouldn't want that, would we? No. You got that? Tomorrow is like a person, a strong person who can take care of himself. Tomorrow will take care of himself. Personification. Paranomasia, play on words, sometimes a pun. It's quite good. It's quite interesting. By the way, and almost impossible to translate. I'm sure you studied this in Jeremiah. I know you study under Doc Smith in Jeremiah. You found out about this. But here, you have the problem with the pun is, and the problem with the paranomasia is that it's impossible to translate. It exists only in the original language. A pun exists only in the original language, because a pun is a connection that's based on the similarity of the sound of words, and when you translate it, you lose that. I'll give an example here. Jeremiah 1, 11 and 12. The word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And he said, I see the rod of an almond tree. The Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. What? What is that, Jeremiah? The rod of an almond tree. That's right. And therefore, always remember that I'm watching over my word to perform it. Or I've seen old King James translations with no apparatus at all. They just left it just like that. No footnotes, no nothing. What does that mean? What's their connection? What connection is there between Jeremiah seeing the rod of an almond tree and the Lord promising to watch over his word as Jeremiah preached it? See, Jeremiah's trying to get out of it, saying, Lord, the Lord says, go preach. Jeremiah says, who, me? Jeremiah spent most of his ministry quitting. He went into it quitting. I like Jeremiah. He backed into the ministry. That's the way I did it. He backed in and spent most of his time trying to back out. Any good preacher will spend most of his life trying to back out. He realizes he's in over his head. And the day comes you don't realize you're in over your head. That's the day you ought to be out of the ministry, because you'll quit praying, quit trusting God, and then you won't be worth a plug nickel. But anyway, That's why I like Jeremiah. He's my kind of man. But what connection is there? Well, it's only in Hebrew. It's a paronyme. It's a pun. The word for rod is shakade. The word for watching is shoked. Follow me? It's the silent. Word for rod, shaked, shoked. It's a pun. The connection is but the connection's only in Hebrew. Get that? What do you see, Jeremiah? A shaked. Always remember, I will shoked. I'll watch over you. Every time you see a limb of a tree, an almond tree, every time you see it, you'll be reminded that I'm going to watch over you. Well, it may sound strange to us, but the point is, it's a paronomasia, it's a pun, but only in Hebrew. Because when you translate it, it doesn't come out. You understand that? I'm sure you do. Matthew 8:22 is a... We've already talked, allow the dead to bury their dead. Now, it's not a pun. Now, remember I said some paronomasias are puns? They all aren't. Any play on words is a paronomasia. Pun's only one. This, and we've already talked about this, have we not? It's sort of a play on words. Matthew 16:18, we talk about this. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. It's a paronomasia. And in Galatians 1:15, probably is a paronomasia. What that is where Paul says, talking about his being a Pharisee, I was separated from my mother's womb. The word for Pharisee is the word separated. The word parash in Hebrew means to separate. I am a Pharisee. Well, let's look at the text. Galatians 1:15. He doesn't use the word Pharisee. He talks about, I was advanced in Judaism beyond... He talks about his being a Pharisee. The one, he who set me apart from my mother's womb. Now, I'm just suggesting it probably is a play on words. You understand what I'm saying? Because the word for set apart was the word for Pharisee. Okay, in Hebrew. In Aramaic. There may be a question on that one. An anthropomorphism, we all know what that is. You studied that. I just mentioned it here. Isaiah 52:10 is an example about the... What is an anthropomorphism? Yes, where God is spoken of as if he were a man. The physical body, as a matter of fact, he isn't. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of earth may see the salvation of our God. Like a strong man who bears his arm, strikes fear in the hearts of those who see, so God has bared his arm. Anthropomorphism. You know what that is. Anthropopathy. Make sure I pronounce it right. This is the reverse. This is not the reverse. This is a where you do not an anthropomorphism is to ascribe the word for morphos, body, to ascribe to God the physical attributes of a man. You see the word pathos or feelings or emotions. Anthropopathy is a technical term for the ascription of the passions of man to God, not the body of a man. And of course, Zechariah 8:2 is an example of this. I'm going to take time to look at it. Zechariah 8:2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly what? Jealous for Zion. Yes, with a great wrath, I am jealous for her. Well, in man, jealousy is an unworthy passion, is it not? It's an unworthy feeling, attitude. But we understand that we do not attribute unworthiness to God. We understand this is simply a case of anthropopathy, the ascription of the passions of a man to God, as if they were in God, what they are in a man, when as a matter of fact, they are not. God is not a petty deity. It's a holy, righteous thing. Well, that doesn't cost anything. Hyperbole, often used, very good, often used in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 13, first part of it, is a clear example of hyperbole. I have read paperback books, usually they're in paperbacks, which really get into a long
get into long, sober, exegetical dissertations on the language in the first part of 1 Corinthians 13, which is really ridiculous, because when Paul wrote this, he was smiling, I'm sure. And when people read it, they laughed. This is clearly hyperbole. Look at this. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, have not love, I'm become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, what would you have to be to know everything? God. If I knew everything, did not have love, and have not faith, so as to remove mountains, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, deliver my body to be burned. Can you not see? This is hyperbole. He is exaggerating for the sake of emphasis. In other words, are you to picture, in other words, Paul's not saying this is not the kind of thing people do, volunteer for the fire, you know, give everything you have and know everything. This is hyperbole. And by the way, I put in here Galatians 1:8. I have read long dissertations on the tongues of angels. What were the tongues of angels? They read this? And a lot of people, because you're speaking tongues today, I think they do, because nobody recognizes the tongue. It's the tongue of angels. Well, that's ridiculous. That's a hyperbole. It's exaggerating for the sake of emphasis. And I put on Galatians 1:18. What does Galatians 1:18 say? Though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel. Now, is Paul suggesting the possibility that angels from heaven would actually come down and preach? No, he's not permitted. That's a hyperbole. What he's saying is, he's exaggerating for the sake of emphasis. He's emphasizing what? Listen, in the Corinthian text, he's emphasizing the important... What was happening was that these misguided Christians were splitting the fellowship, and what was splitting them? Their spiritual gifts. It's ridiculous. And he's showing the superiority of faith and love over these supernatural gifts. And he's saying, if I had them all, if I was the world's greatest, if I was a martyr, if I knew everything, if I give everything away, all that great religious show wouldn't be, if I don't have faith and love, it's nothing. Hyperbole. If I myself should, and to the Galatians, I marvel that you are so soon departed, departing from me and going to another gospel. Well, Paul's saying, I didn't even get out of sight. I came and preached to you and established the churches. I didn't get out of town till you already were following false teachers. And it's not even another gospel. Why, if I myself should come back and preach that foolishness, I ought to go to hell. It's not. Why, even if an angel came and preached it? You see that? He's emphasizing. It's hyperbole. He's not suggesting the possibility that God is going to send an angel down to preach, because God doesn't do that. It's given to men. Any more than he's suggesting that he actually speaks in the language of angels. And he said, if I spoke with the tongue of an angel, that's hyperbole. He means exactly what he meant was the same kind of thing when he said, if an angel should come down and preach. Neither of which were possibilities. God doesn't operate that way. He's not suggesting them as viable, legitimate possibilities. This is hyperbole. And these long discussions, what were the tongues of angels, are absolute foolishness. It's simply, and I think Paul would fall down laughing. It's a clear case of hyperbole. It's to be like me saying to my wife, I've told you 1,000 times, and her saying, well, I'm going to count up and see if he actually did. Now, let's see. You understand? We don't take hyperbole seriously. You, honey, you are the most beautiful woman in the world. Well, I'm going to check on that. I'm going to do some research, and I'm going to find out how many, you know, all the beautiful women, and see it, and compare them, and see how long their noses are, and see how long mine is, and I'm going to see if I really am the most beautiful woman in the world. Oh, come off it. Well, that's the same level of all these discussions on what were the tongues of angels. You get my point? It's hyperbole, and the scriptures are full of it. Jesus used it all the time. Hyperbole was a common way of speaking. It's an exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. God says, I've called to you all day and you haven't come. Hyperbole. Jesus used it. This thing of this eye, the camel through the eye of a needle partakes of it. And The hairs of your head are numbered. Well, does God know the number of the hairs of our head? Well, yes. But I don't think he's saying that God, you know, that God is, that's important information to God. He's simply, that's an exaggeration. That is, it's a hyperbole in the sense that even though God does know the numbers of the hairs of our head, I don't think it's important to God. The point is, why should we live as if God does not notice us individually? Isn't that ridiculous? If God notices the sparrow, he certainly notices you. Not saying that, follow me? Not saying that the death of a sparrow is important information to God. No, he knows it. It is a form of hyperbole. And it's on and on and on. Any questions on that? It's very... And we use it, don't we? We use it all the time. Well, not all the time. We use it 2/5 of the time. And I never try to mislead you. Well, almost never try to mislead you. Sometimes I try to mislead you on your tests, but the rest of the time I don't try to mislead you. Right? Bart Settle is the one of the best basketball players here. You've heard of him. You know, he just shoots the eyes out of that basket. He makes the
strings
sing. Now that is not hyperbole. Hyperbole is for the sake of emphasis. That is exaggerated for the sake of lying. Litotes is a device. It is the mild affirmation of a fact by denying its contrary. Matthew 6:13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Does Matthew 6:13 suggest the possibility that God would lead us into temptation? Or into evil? Look at the parallelism there. That God is responsible for a man sinning. What does James say about it? God tempts no man. Matthew 6:13 does not suggest the possibility that God would push us toward evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It is a parallelism in the first place. It means the same thing, but it's reversed, and that little device is called a litotes, to emphasize something, to affirm a fact, and it's a mild affirmation, it's not a heavy affirmation, by denying the contrary. Friends, if you say, here's a litotes, if you say, you've had a meeting with some old friends come to visit you, maybe they come once a year, and as they're leaving, you will say to them, "Don't forget me. Don't forget us now." You say something like that? "Don't forget us now." What are you saying? Remember us. Give us a call. Write. Are you suggesting the possibility they would actually forget you? No, you see. It's kind of a lie. It's called a litotes. It's a mild affirmation of a fact by denying its contrary. Not to suggest the reality of the contrary, necessarily. So do not, and I've heard long dissertations, I've heard long, read long discussions on this. What does it mean for God to lead us into temptation? You ever seen that? Get some commentaries. They're going to go into it. What does it mean? In what way? I hear 6 ways God might lead us into temptation. What does it mean, you know? That's a lot of foolishness, in my opinion. That's a literary device. Jesus is not suggesting that God, in fact, as a matter of fact, God does the opposite. Simply a common way of speaking, a colorful way of speaking. Y'all see that? Okay, and just like the tongues of angels is not suggesting that we have available to us the tongues of angels, or that angels can preach, or that God does lead us into temptation, same kind of thing. A synecdoche, if you can pronounce that, you make an A for the course. Synecdoche, this is the last device we'll use, or talk about today, Synecdoche is the device of using a part for the whole or the whole for the part. Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That means the gospel was for two classes of people. Who? The Jews and the Greeks. Where is the synecdoche in that? What word is the synecdoche? The Greeks. What? What does the Greek stand for? Anybody's not a Jew. Greek, the word Greek in this sense, is used in the scripture synonymously with Gentile or non-Jew. I'm not saying that I'm debtor to the Jews and the Greeks, but not the Scythians, not the Parthians, not the Medes, not the Cappadocians, not anybody else. No. He's to all non-Jews, but that's called a synecdoche. The part used for the whole. Or you can reverse it. Use the whole for the part. Matthew 2, 3. Talk about the ministry of John. I think it's John the Baptist in this case. My throat's about to give out. Have you noticed? Oh, I'm sorry. This was a different one. I was thinking about all Jerusalem, not to hear him. When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem with him. Now, do you suppose that when Herod got mad, every single person in Jerusalem was shaking in his boots? Most people didn't have the foggiest notion of what was going on. You see. Or is we have the same thing was said in the preaching of John the Baptist. All Jerusalem went out to hear him. I think it's Matthew 3. Let's see. Oh, here it is. Matthew 3, 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea. That's called a synecdoche. The whole is used for a part. Do we believe that? I mean, are we supposed to believe that Jerusalem was emptied? You know, every single person went out. No. We don't mean. Everybody says, well, there's going to be a concert tonight. The Imperials are going to sing out at the Tupperware Center, and everybody's going to go. All of Orlando went out to hear them. Everybody, no, it's a synecdoche, the whole used for a part, a significant part. Common literary device, non-literal use of language, is not a freak. It's simply the way language is used. Do you have any questions on that? Well, you ought to be able to identify those, know what they are. And those apply not, and note this, these terms do not apply simply to biblical hermeneutics. These are English literary devices commonly recognized. Okay, our test will be up to this point. Now, I may have some more on figurative language, so I'm not sure yet, but everybody understand what the test is going to be over. Anybody have any questions on anything we've covered thus far? Well, my voice is about to go, so so I think I'll dismiss class and we'll start there. Six, five, 25. Well, we have two more pages of syllabus on figurative language. Let me get to three more pages. Then we get to prophecy. Okay, this is not very complicated. If a part of a passage seems to be omitted, supply only that which is essential to express the evident intent of the author. Now, I use an example here. Matthew 16:3. Let's turn to that. Matthew 16:3. And this is a simple thing. This is not complicated in a mess. If you notice, so in the morning, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees who did not understand. By the way, the signs of the times, this phrase appears in the signs of the times. It applies to his first coming, not his second. When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather and the sky is red. In the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you not know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Notice how many of those words are in italics in your text? Notice how many are in italics? Yeah, there will be, when it says a storm today, for the sky is red, do you not know how to discern the signs of the appearance of the sky, but cannot, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot what? The signs of the times. Well, you just fill it in terms of the evident intent of the author. Isn't there a problem with that? Sometimes it can be a problem. But, now, this is called an aposiopesis. Aposiopesis
There is an apotheosis. An apotheosis. It's not. Fursum wasn't. I put that down in the syllabus. It is the phenomenon. An apotheosis is a sudden break in a sentence, as if the author were unable to finish. An incomplete statement, incomplete sentence. How do you fill it in? How do you understand it? Well, that's a second case where the. In other words, in the first case, a part of the passage is omitted, probably because it was a proverb that was commonly delivered in a shortened form. Not hard to fill in the gaps. But an apotheosis is a cause not for the filling in of the gap, but the understanding what you're looking at. A sudden break, as if the author were not able to finish, sometimes just for the sake of emphasis. Exodus 32:32. Let's look at that briefly. But now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of thy book which thou hast written. But now the translator has kind of translated it such a way to make it a complete thought. But really, it says, if thou wilt forgive their sin, what? If thou wilt forgive their sin, dash. Yeah. If you will, what? Doesn't say. And if not, then blot me out from thy book which thou hast written. That's called an apotheosis. Incomplete thought for the sake of dramatic emphasis sometimes. Luke 19:42. Saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, what? Doesn't say. Doesn't fill it in. Like the other one. But now it's been hidden. And now look at Ephesians 3:1-2. Usually the translations try to soften this. You notice they have a dash here in most translations, mine does. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, it's incomplete. It just stops. Usually it's for the sake of emphasis, and we can see that, and most translators try to preserve that emphasis. Okay. Then there is the situation where, see, these are all three different kinds of situations where the part of a passage or a part of a passage is omitted or seems to be omitted. Interrogation. Something of a rhetorical question. By definition, a question asked to argue the contrary. A rhetorical question is a question that is asked. It's a device where you affirm or argue the contrary by asking the unanswered question. John 8:46 is an example of this. But which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? Which of you convicts me of sin? Rhetorical. That is, he's saying, none of you can convict me of sin. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And he goes on, doesn't answer the unanswered question. You understand, don't you? We have the same thing in our language. The unanswered question is, it's a divide. What he's saying is, these are all, the angels are ministering spirits sent to help us as Christians. But he says it in the form of an unanswered question. Are they not? And then Romans 8, 31 through 33. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who will
He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies.
You see, and none of these questions are answered. Why? Because he's affirming these things. He's affirming the opposite. He's affirming that no one can bring a charge. If Jesus, the blood of Christ, washes away your sins, he's affirming that no one else can bring a charge against you and make it stick. He does it by asking the unanswered question. Okay? Those are three different kinds of situations where a part of a passage seems to be omitted. It's not omitted. Different kinds of effects are achieved by an omission in the line of thought, the grammatical omission. Okay. Any questions on that? Not real important, but significant a little bit anyway. Next, the extent of the meaning of any figure must be determined by the nature of the subject and the intent of the author, as well as by the figure itself. There's the phenomenon of the mononymy. Metonymy. I'm having trouble with my eye teeth. My tongue got from my eye teeth, and I can't see what I'm saying this morning. I'm throat trouble. The metonymy is, definition, the application of the name of one object to another because of the connection. Luke 16:29, I'll tell you what that is. You don't have to turn to it. Jesus refers to, have you not read of this in Moses and the prophets? Moses and the prophets. What does Moses stand for? Yeah, what he's saying is, have you not read this in the law and the prophets? But Moses has come to stand for the law. Romans 3:30, the word is, I believe the word is Greek. Romans 3:30. Circumcised. Here it is. If indeed God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through them. Who does he mean by the circumcised? The Jews, you see. So that term came to stand for the Jews. That's called a metonymy. You have the same thing. Well, no, not really. Anyway, something similar to what we discussed yesterday with the part standing for the whole, or the whole standing for the part, the synecdoche, the Greek standing for all Gentiles, and it's similar to that, but not exactly the same. So that's what a metonymy is. Illustration by metaphor. You don't understand the nature of it. Matthew 3:10, for instance, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, I believe it says, this is the verse that says that. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then, what does that mean? Well, it's a limited metaphor, isn't it? It's not a parable. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Well, how would you determine what that means? Well, you would have to find out how they would have understood it. By the way, we go back to Isaiah, where the woods, we talked about this before, where God is the woodsman and Assyria is the axe and Jerusalem is the tree. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. The limited metaphor. Matthew 13:31-32, this is the great, we keep coming back to this great chapter on parables. And he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds. When it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. A limited metaphor. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Now, this metaphor must be interpreted in the light of the general teaching of the kingdom because of the limited nature of the metaphor in and of itself. So when you have a limited metaphor, follow me, just a brief statement, And we're going to, when we talk about types of parables, we'll see that, we'll identify that clearly. But when you have a limited metaphor, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, planted, grows into a great tree. Do you see that you have to depend upon the general teaching of the kingdom of God in the New Testament, in the gospel narratives in particular,
to really interpret that. If all you had was that, you got that? If all you had, the kingdom of heaven's like a mustard seed plant that grows into a big tree. That's all you had. You would not know much about the kingdom, would you? You'd have a tough time making heads or tails of that. But when you consider it in the light of the general teaching on the kingdom, then you can do better. And like with the limited metaphor, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. You have a tough time with that. So it's judgment, but that, you know, that's kind of in general. But beyond that, you don't have much help. But again, if you go back to the Old Testament and see how they would have understood this language, then you have help. In other words, you see the difference between a limited metaphor and a whole parable? A whole parable kind of speaks for itself. We just have a limited, you know, just kind of one-shot thing. So a limited metaphor. Then you have to go to a general context, sometimes a general teaching on that subject, or the background of the language. Matthew 3, you go to the background of the language. Matthew 13, you go to the general teaching on that subject to help you interpret this limited metaphor. Okay? Any questions on that? The next rule. Only one function must be assigned to any part of a figure. Very good example. Matthew 16:18, Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Peter cannot... So he's saying, it's like he's going to... The church is pictured as a building, is it not? Upon this rock I'll build. You know, you didn't build on dirt in those days. You had to get down to the bedrock and build on it. And I'll give you the keys to the door. Now, I simply point out, because the Roman Catholic Church that teaches that Peter is the foundation. And we talk about that, and there's a lot to be said about that. But on this point, in this regard, it destroys the figure because you just do not have this. In a single figure... One element having multiple analogical significance. That is, in this figure, which is Peter. You're Peter upon this rock, I'll build my church, and I'll give you the keys. I'm going to build this building on this rock, and you're going to have the keys to the door. Which is the gospel, of course. But which is he? Is he the foundation, or is he the doorkeeper? He can't be both. See, in the figure. Otherwise, you understand what I'm saying? The metaphor would not make any sense. It's like the axe laid to the root of the trees. You cannot have the axe representing something and the tree representing the same thing. Or the metaphor is meaningless. Does that make sense to you? So in a metaphor, you cannot have a one element or one figure playing multiple roles, or you have no metaphor. Just like in Peter, he can't be both the foundation and the doorkeeper of the building. It can be one or the other. Or you have no metaphor. Yes. Yes. Yeah. For instance, do you understand what I'm saying? A metaphor would lose its use. It would be useless. It would not function as a grammatical device, as a literary device, if you did it that way. Be like a parable where one element stood for several things. It'd be all you would have is confusion. You would have it would just be destroyed. Question, anybody? Okay. The next rule, L. This is not a rule. This is a whole section. Comprehensive rules for the interpretation of parables. Now, some of the things that I'm going to go through this rather briefly, because we've already talked about most of this in general rules of interpretation of figurative language, but I want to focus them in for you in dealing with parable. And you recognize some of this. This is roughly taken from Ram, although I don't know. I disagree with him on some things. But we'll go through this. Understand, we've already looked at some of these already because of in dealing with figurative language in general. First of all, parable is to be distinguished from pure allegory. Note this. Parables are allegorical, but they are not allegories. They partake of the nature of allegories, but most parables are not allegories. What do I mean by that? An allegory, by definition, carries specific meanings at many points in the narrative. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? That's an allegory. Where as you go, everything along the way, not everything, but regular, you know, elements of the story have have analogical significance. They represent something. Okay? But this is not necessarily true. Look at that underline. Not necessarily true of a parable. Some parables are function as allegories. They are allegorical, but most are not. Can you buy that now? The parable of the sower is an example. In fact, I cite that here. You have... before this, that'd be a good way to word it, to learn it that way. That parables are allegorical, but they are not allegories. There are simple utterances. Parable, just kind of like this limited metaphor we've already discussed. Matthew 13:44. Here's a parable. Is this a parable? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hidden from joy. Over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's a parable. It only took one verse. Excuse me. One verse. A simple utterance. Is that an allegory? I mean, it certainly isn't. That's one point, doesn't it? You have parables which are simple utterances, very short. Some are one-point parables, although very long. Remember my discussion of Luke 15? This is Luke 15, 4 through 7, is the parable of the lost sheep. Man has 100 sheep, and one of them's lost, leaves the 99 in the wilderness, and goes after the one that's lost, brings it back, calls his neighbors in, says, rejoice with me. But there's only one point in the parable, isn't it? One central point, and that is, God rejoices over the lost. He doesn't turn his nose up at them. He's glad when he finds the lost, or when the lost come home. So you have a rather long story, one point. Then you have, as Bart suggested, Matthew 13:4-9, the parable of the sower, which is an extended parable, and it takes on the nature of an allegory. It is like an allegory. I think you'll be on safer ground not to label an allegory. It really isn't. It's a limited allegory, if you want to think of it that way. But I think we ought to keep very clear that the parables are not allegories. Yes, still has a basic principle of why he's talking about the response of people to the gospel. To the message of the kingdom, you're right. It's sort of a complex central point, compound maybe. Well, anyway, the reason I stress this to you, I'm jumping up and down on this, that parables are not allegories, is this: that there's a great temptation in preaching and teaching. It's done all the time to treat them as if they were. And I've already suggested this: to take a parable and teach the meaning that's there, and then get on your horse and ride off in all directions and just beat them to death, you know, apply them from here to old Virginia and back. Well, that's very dangerous, and to be careful. And if we're going to do this, if we're going to use that as illustration, let's label it as that. Keep an eye. One of the things I'm going to create in you is the great, so that whenever you say the Bible teaches this, it will really teach that. And if the Bible today, if that's not the intended meaning of the parable, don't say it is. If you use it for illustration, okay. So, but there's a great temptation, it's very commonly done by some scholars who ought to know better, to treat them as if they were allegories. They're, because it's there. Remember about John R. Rice, you know, the sheep on the back of the shepherd means eternal security. Because the elements are there, the temptation is to give them analogical significance that they don't really have. Sometimes it's harmless, but it's illegitimate hermeneutics. For instance, when the prodigal son came home, his father put a robe on his back. That's forgiveness. They put a ring on his hand. That's sonship. And you go on and on. And who's the slave who saw him coming, who was watching for him? Well, that's the preacher who's always, you know, on the lookout for the lost on behalf of the father. You know, and you go on and on. Well, pretty soon, well, what's the fatted calf?
Still the fatted calf. I heard, you know, some even go so far, well, that's the Christ, you know, the death of Christ. The sacrifice had to be made, you know.
Yeah.
So, but you really get in trouble with that. So I would steer you away from that by emphasizing that they are not allegories. And just because it has an element, it does not mean it's fair game to say, well, this represents this.
Not always one point, but usually one point.
Yeah, that is, sometimes they're just simple metaphors, and sometimes they're complete stories. Usually they have one, like the parable of the sower, it really has one point, but it's kind of a complex point. Different kinds of, this is why people are not responding, and some are, to the message of the kingdom. No, it isn't wrong to expand. If you can say, well, this reminds me of this, or this is a good illustration of this. It's one thing to say, for instance, I think the parable of the prodigal son is a great, great preaching. You know, that's one of my favorite texts. It's good preaching on that. It's a great. But I think it illustrates and suggests many things it doesn't teach. It's one thing to say, this illustrates, say, the father watching, you know, the father apparently was a great way off. His father sees him, you know, shows the attitude of God. It's a basic parable that God rejoices over the lost. And we can go beyond that and say and use it sort of as suggestive or illustrative. But let's not say to the people we're teaching or preaching to that this is what was built into the parable. This is what was intended. If it's not true, and that's true of any scripture. You got that? Often, for instance, if you use Old Testament material, illustrative material in the Old Testament, or you can take Old Testament events and give them modern applications. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good preaching, good topical preaching. But don't suggest to the people that this application you're giving it is what the author had in mind if you didn't have that in mind. It's simply not true. It's not legitimate. Or we're going to see when we get into allegorism, study historical allegorism, that's actually what they said. For instance, that there was this meaning was built into it. For instance, we'll talk about that later. Okay? Be very careful about that. What are the identifying marks of a parable? First of all, parables are about common things, events, and customs. One of the reasons, why I don't believe Luke 16, why I don't believe that Luke 16 is a parable. But if it were a parable, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Luke 16 is a parable. You know, talking about the rich man Lazarus. Why do they say it's a parable? Yeah, there's no hell. And Hades lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Well, that's impossible. That doesn't happen. There's no hell. They believe in soul sleeping. Therefore, they dismiss it. What's a parable? Well, I don't think it is a parable in the first place, because he names Lazarus. You don't find this common in parables. It seems to be telling us this actually happened. He names the man. But even if it were, if you grant him, even if it were a parable, I would simply point out that all parables are about common, everyday, real things. And even if it is a parable, and you say it is, then you must admit that somebody lifting up their eyes being in torment and somebody being carried to Abraham's bosom are common, real things. You see that? Because parables are about common things, events, and customs. All parables are. Sower goes out to sow. Is that common? Real? Man gave a wedding feast for his son. That's the very genius of parables. They take everyday, common, ordinary, real things, people, things that are within the experience of the hearer, and use these as a pedagogical device to teach something that's beyond their experience up to this point. Well, you see, if it is a parable, then it doesn't solve the problem for those who deny, those who teach soul sleeping. You see that? Because we have to say, well, then that kind of thing is normal and complete. It's real.
Well, that's a lesson in it. He's making that point, one of them. Is he giving us an example of what happened, or is he telling us as a parable? It didn't really happen. But my point is, even if it is a parable, it doesn't do away with the doctrine of life after death, because parables always, the storyline is always about real things. That's the only point I was making. By the way, and of course, it's not a parable because it has no clear meaning. What's it a parable of? No. Who represents what in it? Doesn't really fit. Well, anyway, I don't want to get into that, but parables are about common things. A mustard seed, a seed planted, a man with a shepherd, a shepherd with a lost sheep. That happened? They're workers' sheep, you know, that happens all the time. A boy runs away from home. That happened? Everything's very common. Secondly, a parable intends to teach a spiritual or theological truth. That it is not simply the telling of a story, and the application is not accidental. A story is not a parable. A story is just a story. A parable has an intended application, an intended spiritual meaning. You got that? It's not the spiritual application is not accidental. For instance, you might tell a story to help to illustrate a point in a sermon, but if you just think of something event in history, it illustrates the point you're trying to make. That application is accidental. It's artificial. You're making that application. If you say that, for instance, you talk about our forefathers who declared their independence and lived lives of courage and freedom, that illustrates how we, in being converted to Christ, we declare our independence from Satan and slavery to Satan, and we're going to live lives that are worthy of this new freedom. Well, that's an artificial. That was not intended in the event itself. But with the parable it's built, it's intended. Third, the earthly element bears analogical relationship to the spiritual element. That's very simple. And fourth, because the parable requires bi-level interpretation, that's not a complete sentence, is it? That's what's in the posture. That is, the common event, custom itself, itself, and the analogical application. This is not the process of allegorizing. Strike the word because on that. The parable requires bi-level interpretation. This is not the process of allegorizing, the common event, custom itself, and the analogical application. That is, by bi-level interpretation, here's what I mean. Now follow me. This is not allegorism. I hate to be talking all this good stuff here. Let's say a parable is, this is not dualism, a parable of the lost sheep. Well, let's take them a little bit harder. Let's take the parable of the wedding feast. The wedding feast is used more than once. Parable of the wedding, king of the wedding feast for his son. Then you have the meaning. Well, what we're saying is bi-level interpretation is, before we're ready to move up to the meaning, we have to do a little bit of work down here. That is, we have to go back into history a little bit and understand the true to history nature of it. We understand the customs, for instance, the wedding garments. Well, what does that mean? Man was found without a wedding garment. Well, we have to work down this level and learn from other sources that often you would have at these wedding feasts, you had to dress for. It's a great insult. It's a great insult to come into a feast improperly dressed. But there would be many who, for a number of reasons, probably usually poverty, members of the family who were poor, who could not dress properly. So a wealthy man would provide clothing for his guests so that everybody would be there, nobody would have to be embarrassed, he would not be insulted, he would provide the garments. But you see, this contributes to the meaning, follow me? These elements in it contribute to the general meaning of it. So, but we have to do some work down here on some parables, like the parable of the mustard seed. See, we have to find out something about that plant and interpret that. Then we move up and say, well, this is the analogical significance. This is what the point of the parable is. This is the earthly story. This is the heavenly meaning. This is bi-level interpretation. But that is not allegorism. It is not allegorism. And we'll see, we'll talk more about allegorism later. Okay. The next point is that parables are usually eschatological in nature. You know what eschatological means? Eschatological means what? Dealing with the last thing. But I mean eschatological from the Old Testament point of view. So the nature there, parables are generally about the kingdom. Old Testament, eschatological from the Old Testament point of view. That is, they deal with, now this is generally true, almost all the parables deal with the character of the messianic kingdom and the future and fate of Jewish national religion. Now you can look those two parables up, and of course the whole Matthew 13 we looked at several times. Matthew 22, 1 through 14 is about man who gives a wedding feast, and he calls, he invites those, and then he announces it's time to come, and they don't come, and they insult him, and he goes and burns their city. And this is about Jewish national religion, the Jews that were called in the Old Testament, and they were invited, and they wouldn't come, and they insult the Son, insult the Father, and he burns their city in judgment. So that's about the future and fate of the Jewish national religion. And so this is what I mean by eschatological in character. From the Old Testament point of view, this is what the parables are about. We come now to the next. Any questions on that? To the general nature of parables. Yes. As a pedagogical method, were they unique with Jesus? That's what you're asking? The answer is no. To teach in this way, to teach Jesus is unique in the sort of the... in the masterful use of parables. But to, let me put it this way, to teach metaphorically was common in the ancient world. One of the reasons is, see, metaphorical teaching, by that, you know what I mean by that, metaphorical or figurative teaching, but metaphorical in particular, is an exceedingly valuable tool to teach those who either cannot read or write or do not have the means of writing, keeping records. That's why we use stories to tell. You use stories in the beginner's department. Why? It's easy to remember. And if you're dealing with people who cannot easily record it, and who deal primarily from memory, metaphorical teaching, metaphorical communication is exceedingly valuable because it can be remembered. It's like you're going to have this frustrating experience. You're going to preach one of your best sermons, and you've got a good illustration in it, and you'll find out that people forget the sermon, they remember the illustration. Well, it's a great story the preacher told, and they'll tell it to their friend at work on Monday. And if somebody asks them, what did the story illustrate, they don't know. You know, I forgot, I don't know. But it's a great story. My point is that it, because it's easily remembered. Yes. Right, it's very graphic and so yes, it was not uncommon, this kind of teaching, no. Oh, I see. That's a good question. Bart asked the question. Some of these parables that Jesus told, were they stories that were sort of circulating? He just gave it a particular application. The answer is, I don't know. We know that, for instance, the parable of the son, the man who goes into a far country to receive a kingdom, we talked about from Luke 19, Mark 19, I'm sorry, Mark, I should have said Mark 22, I'm going to say Mark 19. Luke 19. I was right the first time. I always make a mistake thinking I'm wrong. In Luke 19, remember I told you about, they were probably thinking about Archelaus, who went to Rome and the Jews didn't want him. So there may have been some stories like that in circulation, or this general knowledge. And like the parable of the Good Samaritan, that may have actually happened and people have been talking about it. He gave it that particular application. The answer is we don't really know. Probably not, though. We have no record of it. Other than those, you know, like that one particular situation. That's just a guess that he was referring to that historical event. But not as far as we know. My answer is, I guess, not as far as we know, but I think it's possible. I mean, some of these kinds of stories, not the brief metaphors, but the extended stories. But again, or it may be just the kind of thing, I mean, it was sort of the kind of thing that many of them had experienced. Now, one of the reasons I say that I think that they were, I would lean away from thinking that these stories were making the rounds, is because really they're not good stories unless they're parables, most of them. Now, the parable of the prodigal son, that's a good story, but if it's not a parable, it's a soap opera. And take the parable of the sower. Okay? Sower went out to sow, some seed fell by this, and the birds, you know, the hard ground, the birds came and ate it, and some fell among the rocks, and some fell in the thorns, and some fell on the good ground, and that's it. If it's not a parable, it's not a very good story. You know, it's kind of a ho-hum. Well, you know, so what? You see that? Now you take the parable of the wedding feast and the king gave for his son. That's a little more exciting. But most of them are not really good stories unless they're parables. They're not the kind of thing you really... By the way, the ancient world was full of good stories. Herodotus. I like to read Herodotus. Herodotus was a sucker for a good story. He got him in trouble because Herodotus, we know he'd around traveling around the world. You ever read Herodotus? Read him. Herodotus would travel around the world, and of course he's going to write a history of these different parts of the world. History of Cyrus and the Persians and the Egyptians, and he'd ask about the. And of course everybody's got their stories, and some of them are good stories, and some of them he knew weren't true. They were just fairy tales. Some of them were true. But even if they weren't true, he just couldn't resist. So he'd stick them in his history anyway. But he'd say, in effect, I'm just going to tell you this. You take it for what it's worth. You know, you make up your own mind about it. You could tell he was pretty sure it didn't really happen. At least it didn't happen that way. But he just couldn't resist. It's just too good a story. I have some great stories in Herodotus. You have to read some of the old stuff. Great stories. But he, as I say, historians laugh at Herodotus because... He has some good history, you know, good source, and he's a valuable source. But every once in a while, you get this real hairy tale, real wild business, you know, that nobody but an idiot would believe it actually happened. And Herodotus didn't believe it. Why did he put it in? Answer: it's such a good story. It's like he's like the preacher, you know, who hears this great story and he says, "That's a great illustration." And as soon as I can figure out what it illustrates, I'm going to preach it. Yeah, you know, by the way, if you ever want to have a bad sermon, you just do that. I promise, it'll stink. You hear a great story, so you get up a sermon, so you can use it as an illustration. The illustration, you know, creates the sermon. It's bad methodology. It's a great temptation. But you usually end up with a bad sermon. You think it's going to be great, and it usually falls on its face, because it's so thin and defective going in. Well, anyway, so I would say in some cases, Bart, possibly, but we have no evidence for it. In most cases, probably not, because they aren't good stories if they're not parables. Most of them aren't. And I'll get another minute, and I won't get to the next section until our next hour. But, you know, there are stories, cultural, this is a phenomenon, and the ancient world had them. It's great, and Herodotus tells them, and they just appear, and all the ancient writers, many of the ancient writers repeat these stories. But there are stories of circular. Everybody swears it's true, which are not true. And every culture has them. The story about, for instance, there's, in the 50s, there was a story about the woman. He used to have these big hairdos. They would spray them. The story about the woman who had the cockroaches in her hair. Everybody knew that story, and everybody knew it. It never happened. It's just everybody swore it was true, and it would get told. There was a story went around about 10 years ago. It was about the guy who drove a concrete truck and he went by his house and found his wife's boyfriend's Cadillac parked in front of the house, and he filled it full of concrete. It's a story. It didn't really happen. But that is told all over the country. And everybody knows it happened. They know the guy who saw it, you know. But you try to trace it down, it didn't happen. It's a story that gets told, and everybody believes it happened. It could happen, but it didn't happen. Yeah, the rat and the Kentucky Fried Chicken. Yeah, everybody just knows that happened. Yeah, the rat and the Coke bottle. And but you try to trace them down. It's quite a phenomenon. The stories that have the ring of truth about them, and they go all the way across the country. And the interesting thing is, the ancient world had the same thing, and Herodotus repeats some of them. Well, we'll take a break.